Thank you, Alan. Thank you. You may find it helpful to have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me just read again some of these verses from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. These verses 22 to 24. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. I want to suggest to you this morning that there are two demands that we make on God when in trouble or confounded with life. One is intervention, and the other is explanation. Intervention, that's action. You know, come on, God, do something. If you really are a God of love, prove it. Intervention, that's the first demand. And the second is explanation. If only I could make sense out of life's mystery. If only God would explain why. And I put it to you, my friends, that these are the two great demands that we make from God. Explanation and intervention. And the fascinating thing is, these were precisely the two demands being made when the Christian faith first launched itself into the world. Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthian church that the Jews demand miraculous signs and the Greeks look for wisdom. The Jews demand signs. That's a visible demonstration of God's power. That's what the Jew wants, says Paul. Let God move now and remove the Roman yoke of occupation. Restore Israel to its former glory and eliminate disease and want from the world. The Jew wants a sign. And the Greeks, well, they look for wisdom. That is a rational explanation of divine purpose, a philosophy to rationalize the confusion and make this incomprehensible life rational. They want an answer to the why. The Greeks look for wisdom. And so you see that Paul was facing not an old Bible story. It's right in the center of our contemporary scene today. And I would suggest it's the same question that many of you demand of God this morning. The Jews demanding a sign, divine intervention, and the Greeks seeking wisdom and explanation is us today. Now watch what follows. Paul here declares that God has faced these two claims and given his answer. And God's answer to them both is the same. It's the answer of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. There, Jew, is your sign. The divine, miraculous deed you clamor for. And there, Greek, is your wisdom. The solving word for the whole baffling enigma of life. According to God, all answers are to be found at the cross. And, of course, that raises the question. What do you think of that for an answer? And as the Jews and the Greeks were just like us, let's see what they thought of it. Well, the Jew didn't think much of it. Paul says preaching Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews, an embarrassing, shocking offense. And Paul knew what he was talking about. After all, he was a Jew, and he had once felt the same way about the cross. It was repulsive. The Jews' idea of their Messiah was one who would come in power and restore Israel to her former glory, like it was in the days of King David. And this man, bleeding and dying on a cross like a common criminal, was an offense to them. Take it away, cried the Jew. I want a demonstration of power. And you give me this man, this pathetic symbol of weakness and defeat, this broken, tortured, thorn-crowned, victim-bound hand and foot, this impotent, powerless carpenter. This is the exact opposite of what I want. I want power and intervention, and you give me weakness and embarrassment, a stumbling block. Take it away. Aren't many of us stumbled by it as well, eh? We who want a modern sign, who think that God, if there is a God, should just force his will upon headstrong politicians and incurable disease and all the other paradoxes and awkward difficulties of the world. And what we see instead is a gaunt cross in Golgotha, with love crucified, and crucified still in 1,000 innocent sufferers. Don't you find it sort of embarrassing? A stumbling block indeed. And the Greek, what did he think of God's answer? Well, he didn't think much of it either. He thought presenting Christ crucified as the ultimate answer of God's wisdom was foolishness. And again, Paul, the cosmopolitan, influenced by Greek culture, knew what he was talking about. You see, the Savior the Greeks looked forward to was to be a peak of all the culture and philosophy of the world, a sort of super Aristotle and Archimedes into one, the head of a new intellectual nobility. But this crucified man, this nobody, this picture of grief and shame was not what they wanted. No way. Get rid of it, said the Greek. I want a rational explanation. And in the name of all that's irrational, you offer me this. This insults my cultured intelligence. It's utterly undignified and is the exact opposite of what I want. I want interpretation and explanation. And you've given me discord and anomaly and confusion. The thing is absurd. Away with it. And my friends, I suggest to you this morning that we are there too, are we not, with our perpetual question, why? Why is life so unjust? Why is suffering so indiscriminate? Now, believe me, I hear this question again and again and again. Why did it have to happen to her? To him, to them, to me? Why is it so difficult to believe in God? Why did God allow Satan? Why? And instead of light, it looks as if this cross of Calvary brings an even deeper darkness. The Christ, Savior of the world, bleeding and dying and descending into hell. Come on. Surely it's madness to offer this as the mystery of life and the riddle of the world. We preach Christ crucified to the Greeks, sheer folly. But imagine this. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the radiant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. How can God judge us? What does he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattoo number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror and beating and torture and death. And over in another group, a young Negro boy lowered his collar and, what about this, he demanded, showing the ugly rope burn, lynched for no crime but being black. And in another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes, why should I suffer, she says. It wasn't my fault. And far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and the suffering he had permitted in this world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or tears, no hunger, no hatred. What did God know about all that men and women had been forced to endure in this world? God leads a pretty sheltered life, is what they said. And so each of these groups sent for a leader, chosen because they had suffered the most. A Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. And in the center of the plain, they consulted with each other, and at last they were ready to present their case. And it was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. And their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think he's out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. And at the end, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. And then let him die. And let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. And as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of the people assembled. And when the last one had finished pronouncing the sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Do you see it? He's been here. He's lived as a man amongst men and women. He's gone through all that you have to go through, and then some. He knows. He has intervened in the life of men and women. And he has divine authority and wisdom, and he says the answer is the cross. Now listen carefully. Listen. This is important. Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. There's a legend that says that Moses once sat near a well in meditation. A traveler stopped to drink from the well, and when he did so, his purse fell from his waist into the sand. The man went on his way. And soon after, a second man passed near the well. He saw the purse, he picked it up, and later, a third man stopped at the well to relieve his thirst, and sitting down, fell asleep in the sun. Meanwhile, the first man, having discovered that his purse was missing, he assumed that he had lost it at the well. He returned and he awoke the third man, who, of course, knew nothing about the missing purse. He demanded his money back. An argument ensued, and enraged, the first man killed the third man. And Moses, watching all of this, said to the Lord, God, Lord, you see why men and women find it so hard to believe in you. There's so much evil and injustice in this world. Why should the first man have lost his purse and become a murderer? And why should the second man get a purse full of gold without having worked for it? And the third man, who was completely innocent, why was he killed? And God answered, for once, and once only, I will give you an explanation. I cannot do this every time. The first man was a thief's son. The purse contained money stolen by his father from the father of the second man, who in finding the purse only found what was due to him. The third man was a murderer whose crime had never been detected. and who received from the first the punishment he deserved. In future, believe that his sense and righteousness in what transpires, even though you do not understand. Let me repeat that. In future, believe that there is sense and righteousness in what transpires, even when you do not understand. You see, those instinctive human reactions of the Jew and the Greek for intervention and explanation were not the last word then, nor are they the last word now. See, what happens is for that person requiring a sign, a demonstration of power, and finding only a stumbling block, through the years, they look at the world, and they look at themselves, and then they look at the cross, and then they begin to read their Bible, and they start attending church, and they go to something like a Christianity Explained course, and they question, and they think, and they wonder, and they begin to pray, and suddenly, with a newfound clarity, they see it. The cross, which they saw as a stumbling block, a non-event, foolishness, is in fact God's greatest act in the history of mankind. And instead of defeat, it is a glorious victory. How come? Well, see, the Bible explains that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God's standard. We've broken God's law, the Ten Commandments, and by sinning we're cut off from God. The relationship is broken. Now, of course, you sit here this morning and you say something along the lines of, I've led a pretty good life. You know, I've not committed any big crime. You surely can't, you know, include me with the rapists and the murderers. But the New Testament says that if we break any part of God's law, we're guilty of breaking all of it. Let me give you an example which you'll understand. It's not possible to have a reasonably clean driving license. It's either clean or it's not. One driving offence stops it from being a clean license. And so it is with us. One offence makes our life unclean. And that includes thoughts as well as deeds. And now you begin to see how God has acted and the victory of the cross. For us to be reconciled to God after death, our sin has to be dealt with either by God himself suffering in our place or by ourselves suffering in hell. By dying as a substitute, God broke into the savage cycle of sin, pain, death, and won a glorious victory over sin and death and hell, guaranteeing a future life with him for all who in faith accept him and what he has done on their behalf. And to answer the person with the question, why did he do it? The answer is because he loves us. And he's building a new kingdom of new people to rule the universe with him for eternity. That's why. And the new people have to be born again inside. I'm the proud grandfather of a little girl called Ailey. She's 3.5 years of age. Well, 3.5 going on 13. She's clever. She speaks well. She's quite something. And Ailey's mum, my daughter Jackie, had got that stage where discipline has now got to be administered to her daughter. And a week or two ago, she was talking to Ailey about obedience. Quote, Ailey, "Mummy, I don't want to be obedient. I want to do what I want to do." And then I read in the newspaper in the same week of, you probably read it, the 15-year-old teenage boy who robbed a bank because he was jealous of the things that his other friends had that he could not afford. Now, his mum found the money and the gun under his bed. Now, you hide it an awful lot better than the transparent 3.5-year-old or a gullible 15-year-old. But hey, self-determination, I did it my way. Is that not the human anthem? Jealousy, envy, avarice, greed. My parents retired up to Fife, a place called Pittenweem, a little fishing village. And my sister lives in St. Andrews. And the road between the two is from St. Anstruther to St. Andrews. I have driven, oh, I tell you, you know, for 20 years, dozens and dozens and dozens of times. And then one day, all of a sudden, about maybe 5 miles from St. Andrews, I came across this new sign, one of these brown tourist signs that said, "To the secret bunker." Well, what's this? So we followed the signs. We drove a couple of miles through beautiful countryside, which was very familiar to me. And ahead was a pretty little farmhouse in the distinctive style and architecture of Fife. You know, the whitewashed walls, the red pan tiles on the roof. We parked the car. We went into the house and went through the front door and descended a stairway and then down a very long sloping tunnel into what was, or had been, the United Kingdom Northern Command seat of government in the event of a nuclear war. It's incredible. A huge underground complex for defence and war. Plotting rooms, just like you saw in the Battle of Britain, Air Command, radar, telecommunications. Amazed at its size and complexity, you descend another flight of stairs down to a lower complex, the same size as the one above you, the one you've just been in. And by this time, you're 100 feet underground. And now it's desks and telephones and printers and computer services for the health service, the social services, home office, inland revenue, all there, with the living accommodation, including a place of worship. Now, I'm sure you can see the analogy I'm making here. To all outward appearances, and on the surface, it's normal. But underneath, hidden from view, kept secret, and complex, concealed and complicated. Yet, while boasting self-sufficiency and protection, able only to survive for a limited period of time without coming to the surface. When returning to ground level, you re-examine the farmhouse. And this time you notice the subtle features that give it away. It's a guardhouse. The doors and shutters are made from steel. The walls are reinforced concrete clad in stone. And the great thing is it's been cleaned out. It's not a secret anymore. It's no longer used for the purpose for which it was built. The need has gone. The times have changed. Now it contains a cafeteria and men and women stroll safely through its rooms. And this is the reality of men and women. To all intents and purposes, one thing on the outside, but with another agenda hidden inside, deep, hidden from view. And from that secret bunker in the hearts of men and women come forth the decisions motivated by anger and jealousy and greed and fear and anxiety and all the rest of the thoughts and actions that cause harm to ourselves and to our loved ones. And Jesus, who sees our hearts and listens and watches and takes notes, and he longs to clean out your secret bunker. He longs to send his spirit through its corridors and into its rooms. He longs to dismantle the seat of government that you have set up, which controls and motivates much of your thinking and your actions that have for so long caused problems and pain to you and to yours. He longs to throw open the steel doors and break down the reinforced walls and let the sun shine in, and I mean S-O-N, sun, allowing the Spirit of Jesus to lead you on into the glorious, exciting future that he has planned for you. Yeah, I know. With hard work and determination, yep, we can change the outside. We can be nicer people. We can work hard at all of that, but God wants to change the inside. And his plan and his purpose for the future of this world after death is advancing in the heart of men and women and boys and girls today. And I think in your heart of hearts, most of you realize this. You've fought him, you've shut the steel door, you've put up the reinforced walls, you've got down into that secret bunker, but he knows, and the day will come when the door will be opened. And then you will face him, either as Savior and Lord, or as judge. The choice is yours. And my advice, my plea, is come to church. Join a Bible study group, something that the Christianity Explored here on the 28th of October. Don't miss these opportunities. Find the truth for yourself. Make your decision based on biblical facts, not just feelings or preconceptions, which can be so misleading and dangerously wrong. For remember, where you go when you die is determined by what you believe about Jesus when you live. Amen. Amen. Shall we pray? I think of Paul the Apostle speaking of the Jews and the Greeks. I see this man today standing in our cities, speaking to our nation, listening to the same answer being given, that it's foolishness, that it's a stumbling block. I want action, I want God to move, I want God to do stuff. And all the while, God has moved, God has done stuff, and God is doing stuff. You only have to look at the lives of people, men like me, the alcoholic, transformed by the power of God. For people like me, the cross isn't foolishness. It's wonderful. It's glorious. It's fantastic. Marriage saved. Family restored. Praise God. And there are millions of men and women throughout the world who would say exactly the same thing. So Lord God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you he came into this world. He taught by word and by example. And we thank you, Lord, unlike all others, unlike all the other so-called religions, he walked amongst men and women. He was tired. He was thirsty. He got exasperated. He listened to the hypocrites and the fools and the ignorant. And he healed. And he showed by his life and example. And ultimately, he was betrayed by his closest friends. He was tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge and died a horrible, disgusting death on Calvary's cross. And he did it for us. So, Lord, we may, or let's put it the other way, Lord, those of us who have the question, why, maybe give us the grace just to think, maybe I need to get the answer properly. And the only proper way to get it is from your word, to ask you, Lord, the answers to some of these questions, which rightly plague us. They're fair questions. But may we be open to hear your answer and allow the Lord Jesus Christ in to our lives to break down the barriers that we have put up against him for so many, many years. May we find life transformation now, but more importantly, life with him and with all who love him throughout eternity in glory. Thank you, Lord. Amen.